Let us pray. Precious Father, you have caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, for our salvation. And so we pray that as we read it, we may hear it, that we may understand, and we pray that by your Spirit you will apply your word so that we may inwardly digest them, so that through the comfort of your word we may embrace and ever hold fast to ourselves the marvelous hope of life everlasting, which you have given to us in your Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from three passages, Psalm 2, Psalm 83, and then from Revelation 11, the last couple of verses there, as we continue our series on Revelation. But Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now we turn to Psalm 83. A psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. And now we turn to Revelation chapter 11, and we'll start reading there at verse 15. The first part of the chapter was the measuring of the temple and the vision of the condition of the church by way of the two witnesses, and how the church appeared dead in the world, and yet to the amazement of the world, God raises up the church as victorious at the end. And actually, just read verse 14. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. And now our text. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And that is followed in chapter 12 of a new vision of the woman and the dragon. Dear people of God, called to be saints, we are encouraged, I trust, that Jesus Christ is King. He has all authority in heaven, all power in heaven and on earth. You do believe that? I ask that question because sometimes when we watch TV, people still read newspapers, or you learn the news, you see that sin and rebellion continues. Sometimes we just wonder if Christ is King. Why is there still so much sin and corruption? Didn't he ascend to the throne 2,000 years ago? How long does it take? I mean, we can look at the world, but look at the church. The church, the primary assembly of the citizens of the kingdom, the meeting house of the army of the Lord. And yet so often today, it seems like the church, well, we saw that last week, seems dead in the city streets. It seems like we're back on our heels, wondering what to do. We seem so much under the influence of our world that we are helpless. The soldiers of the kingdom often exhibit a lot of apathy for the warfare, for the mission. So little passion in adoration and worship for their king. So often it seems like the soldiers are fighting each other rather than being focused on the primary mission facing the foe. Oftentimes, many of us don't keep our armor, the spiritual armor of God, in good shape. Some of us don't even put it on with regularity. Some of us are sporadic in our devotion, both the reading of the word and in prayer. And the spiritual union and spiritual fellowship in the church often fades into dispute over minor matters. while the forces of darkness impress itself upon the church. And if this is the condition of the army, is Christ the King? Is he really reigning? Now, we've seen the seven seals and the trumpets of God heralding the coming of the King. The Spirit of God, through those series, have shown us that all this political corruption, all the wars, all the terror attacks, all the disasters that go on are but responses to his coming. Warning cries to the world to repent. And yet the fact is that when we get away from the book of Revelation, away from church, sometimes we see all that's going on and we grow discouraged. We see all this happening and we, oh, what's the future going to be like? What's it going to be like for our children and our grandchildren? And there's a lot of people within the church, when they see all that's out there, they get discouraged. They lose heart. They lose faith. Some even leave the church, finding involvement in the world a better way to try to deal with the issues out there. They find more harmony out there. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, why, after all these years, is there still so much war against him, so much resistance? How long, O Lord? Is our hope ill-founded? Is this just a pipe dream? Well, the Spirit of God has given us the Word of God, and he's in those series explained how God uses partial disasters to warn men, to call them to repentance before the final judgment. You may remember that as we went through the seven seals, we grew excited by the opening of the seventh seal, because that's when we expected to see the final end, where all would be made right. And we were given just a brief glimpse into the awe and reverence of heaven before we were immersed back into another series. Our spirit was whetted. We longed to see the day of the Lord, and the Spirit subjected us again to another series. In this series, showing us again how these disasters are trumpet calls preparing the world for the coming of the King. We are at that point in the book of Revelation where the seventh trumpet is about to sound and the King come. And we wonder, what's going to happen? Well, let me warn you. You're just going to get another taste. Just an introduction. There's not even a description of the day of judgment here. Just an introduction. And after this, the Spirit is again going to give us another perspective of history, going back to the birth, the life, the death of Christ. We're going to see the coming of the kingdom, this time from the perspective of heaven. We will see that all the struggles of our time are really spiritual struggles. All these trials, all these disasters, all the difficulties are not only God's warning cries to the world, calling the world to repentance in preparation of the great day of judgment. They are the side effects of a great spiritual struggle between the forces of darkness and the kingdom of light. That's what's coming in the book of Revelation. Before that, the Spirit wants us to hear the seventh trumpet. Now, you know that as we are getting ready to hear this seventh trumpet, we're a bit afraid because it has been introduced to us in the book of Revelation as the third woe. So are you ready for the third woe, the final trumpet? Well, the trumpet sounds, and instead of woe, we have refreshingly good news. Voices are shouting, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And you say, whoa, wait. Where's the woe? Just said that the third woe is coming. Where is it? If this is the sounding of the trumpet, well, we don't see it. Understand this, that when Jesus Christ comes again and the last trumpet is sounded, we who believe will not see the final woe. We will not see the judgment of the unrighteous, because for us the kingdom has come. At the sound of the last trumpet, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, says the Apostle Paul. We will be caught up into the air. The verb here is past tense. The kingdom has come. The Spirit gives us here the vision of the kingdom having come. The kingdom of this world is passing away, the Spirit tells us. Christ is enthroned and, note, will reign forever and ever. The Spirit of God is telling us this. Awesome assurance. In Psalm 2, we read, wherefore do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed? And when it says that, we understand that's referring to political powers, that's referring to social anti-Christian powers as they're raising their resistance to the righteousness of Christ, who is the king that they are resisting here. It's a resistance raised that's instigated by the evil one and his forces as they work in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. Paul echoes this when he says, we do not fight against flesh and blood, which is something to remember when we're dealing with our unbelieving neighbors. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We will see that very clearly in the coming chapters, that all powers, all authorities in this world, I shouldn't put it that way, in this unbelieving society, are under the sway of the prince of darkness from all directions, political, economic, educational, labor, entertainment, whatever. Satan is working in an attempt to discourage us, and if he can, to prevent the coming of the kingdom. And God has given Satan this time and this power. Before the end, it's going to seem as if he's totally loosed. Why does God do that? Well, keep in mind the story of Job, how God gives Satan authority to severely touch Job, all to test the faith and to show the sincerity of the faith, so that on the final day, the world will see the revelation of those who are the sons of God. This power and time given to Satan is to show the truth of our faith and the beauty of God's sovereignty. The devil, in this time and with the power given by God, seeks to affect the affairs of the world so as to create doubt in us, to destroy faith and hope, to frustrate the armies of the Lord, and to make the reign of Christ seem unreal. He attempted to destroy Jesus. And having failed that, he uses every power against the church. Every power. Do we understand that? As you're dealing with your unbelieving neighbors, as you see the politics in our nation, he's using every power against us. He expresses himself in devilish ways. He tempts us in the beauty of men and women, in the lure of lust, in the appeal of the sensual, in the glamour of fashion, in the love and support of friendship. And you can go on. All kinds of good things. Legitimate things, often. To corrupt us and to lead us away from our first love. Much around us is good and wholesome. And yet we can find ourselves becoming so wrapped up in all the things around us that we forget that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom, soldiers in the army of the Lord. That we are engaged in a great spiritual battle. And are sent forth to be disciples of all nations. Much in the world that can be used for God is used by the world against us. And sadly, all too often, we follow the world's use because in our sin we are blind to see that their use is abuse of the good things of the Lord. And that happens in politics, in education, entertainment, sports, philosophy, art, music, whatever. And to us, in the dimness of our faith, we often think that the world is winning. Which is why the Spirit of God enables us here in a vision to hear the trumpet sound and to hear the voices break through declaring that the kingdom of this world has given way to the kingdom, kingship of Christ. Daniel sees the same thing in a vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. John is given this vision, and we are given this vision. The final victory of the Father and the Son, who together will reign forever and ever. And I think we'd rather hear this than the third woe. And in response, we see the church, represented by the 24 elders, fall down in humble worship, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." Now, if you know Scripture, you're going to say, well, wait a minute. I forgot something here. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. What did they drop out of the song? That's right, the one who is to come. It's missing here because Jesus Christ already has come in this vision with the last trumpet. In this vision, he has already taken his power and begun to reign. Now, some people say, why does this speak of his reign as beginning? Has Jesus not been king all along? Didn't he ascend into his throne when he ascended from heaven? Oh, for sure. But up to this point, the opposition of the kingdom seems so strong that we sometimes cannot clearly see the reign of our Lord. At times it appears to us that the witness of the church was dead. And as this last trumpet sounds, we see that indeed Christ has taken his great power, and his reign is clearly manifested to us for the first time. So we can say, oh, he's begun to reign. Absolutely sure. In verse 18, we again see a reference to the world united in anger, as we saw in verse 2. In Psalm 2, the nations are angry, but your wrath is come, says verse 18. We also read that in Psalm 83. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. The nations indeed are angry. In reflection of the anger and the hatred of Satan at having been defeated by Christ. If you wonder why there's so much anger in our society, it's a spiritual issue. They haven't come to terms with Jesus Christ. They haven't come to terms with his providence and with his reign over all things. History is full of examples of how people in their anger militantly oppose God's truth and the expression of truth, the spreading of the word. And even today, we see very much this resistance to the truth. Persecution against Christians is very prevalent. It's even on the increase here. So that in even two of our states at present, the powers are trying to get churches to allow their bathrooms to be open to transgender. Force it. In Psalm 2, God responds to this with angry judgment. He metes out a just sentence. In verse 18, we read that the wrath of God has come. We don't see that wrath here. We're just introduced to it in a vision. We're going to see more of that wrath later on in the book of Revelation. Verse 18 says that God comes with a reward to those who are faithful to him. Singled out are those who faithfully proclaim the word, his prophets. You sent forth as prophets, priests, and kings into this world. Rewards are for all those who reverence the name of the Lord, both small and great, shown in their acceptance of the mission and their faithfulness to it. And the reward is of grace, by the way. It's not of merit. We deserve nothing. Yet it is not for those who had no reverence for God, who had no reverence for his creation, but rather raped and used the earth, this creation, for personal gain or profit. Those who destroyed the earth, not doing as the Great Commission says, developing the earth to the glory of God, those who destroyed the earth in opposition to Christ will meet a just sentence, their own destruction. The punishment for destruction is destruction. And the vision encourages us as we resist the evil hosts of wickedness, as Satan seeks to destroy us, and as we have to deal with the warning trials of the first six trumpets. This vision warns any who are unrepentant and calls them to repentance and faith in Jesus. In the final verse here, John sees the temple opened and the Ark of the Covenant revealed. Now we're dealing with a vision in heaven. There is no temple. But the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was a symbol of the presence of God as he dwelt among his people. It was never seen inside the temple or tabernacle except by the high priests. And on it was the mercy seat from which God in mercy fellowshipped with his people. In the Old Testament, that fellowship came only as the priests came sacrificing offerings for the sins of the people, offering incense to cover the stench as the prayers of the people went up. In Jesus, we enter into beautiful fellowship with God because of his great sacrifice once for all on the cross. When he died on the cross, that veil that hid the Ark of the Covenant was torn in two from top to bottom. And the way into the presence of God was opened. The blood of Jesus makes it possible for all to see what is shown in this vision. Not just an earthly ark, but the actual presence of the Almighty God. The blood of Jesus makes it possible, says Hebrews, to draw near the throne of God. The day is coming when we will see God face to face. His dwelling place will be revealed and the covenant promises completely fulfilled. We will one day have perfect fellowship with our triune God, and he will reign totally in our hearts, in our lives, and in this world. Notice here how closely covenant and kingdom are tied together. That's an important principle that we always have to keep together. The covenant God makes with us is for the sake of the coming of his kingdom. God comes to his people and establishes his covenant of grace with them, and as he takes them for his own possession, and he makes them to be a kingdom of priests. He promises them marvelous blessings, eternal fellowship. He calls them to faith. He calls them to be disciples of Jesus. He makes us this kingdom of priests, and God's reign in this world is seen by means of believers giving expression to their covenantal fellowship with him in their worship, in their assemblies, in their homes, and in their daily walk of life. And someday the fullness of this will be seen, and we will be restored to complete fellowship. And that's really what this vision shows. When Christ comes, we enter into the most holy place. We shall reign with him. As John sees this symbolic fulfillment of access into the presence of the triune God, he sees a display of the glory of God and the judgment of God. Here's this hint of judgment. It comes in flashes of lightning and peals of thunder quaking in the great hailstorm. While believers are rejoicing, while they are enjoying blessing in Christ, for unbelievers there is judgment. And this is as far as this vision goes. As I said, now we're going to go back to the birth and ascension of Jesus so as to get a more in-depth picture of the spiritual struggle of our times. Why does the Spirit of God go through all of this again? So that we, in the midst of the spiritual warfare, can see the signs of our times more clearly, that we may be strengthened, comforted, that we may be cheered, not to give up, but to be out there making disciples, to be out there being witnesses, to living by faith. We are going to be given a more in-depth picture of the spiritual conflict that rages in our world, so that we may never be discouraged, but always trust and obey. The seventh trumpet is sounded. We do not hear the woe. Instead, we hear praise to God, for he has answered our prayers. How often haven't we prayed with the psalmist, "Oh God, do not be silent. Oh God, do not be still. Look at how your enemies are astir against you. Bring them to shame. Bring them to destruction. Let them know, O God, that it is you who is the Lord. You alone are sovereign in heaven and on earth." Have you not prayed this every day? Your will be done, your kingdom come. This vision is written so that we, as we are engaged in the conflict for our lives and this world, as we live in a nation which is in rebellion against God, though the whole evil one works to weaken and destroy the church, it's written so that we will not lose hope or faith in our King and Savior, so that we realize that his promises are sure. Even this little introduction is to us an assurance of final victory, even as we yet struggle to praise him and to fully enjoy fellowship with him and his people. Again, it is possible to be easily discouraged. You can leave here and within an hour or two be discouraged by what we're hearing and seeing, by the temptations that are, bang, right there, enter our minds, even as that is presented sometimes by fellow believers. We can get so discouraged because we understand we're but sheep and we're going out into the fellowship of wolves. And we are called to bleat in the midst of their roaring. We are going to share in the sufferings of Christ. because we are the very body of Christ in this world. And God here is teaching us the truth concerning our world, so that we may always remember the truth of our primary citizenship. We may be concerned about the United States, but we have a mission, and it's a spiritual warfare. Sometimes we look at what's going on between radical Islam and the rest of the world, and we say, can't they see that's a spiritual warfare? Well, can't we see? It's a spiritual warfare, even in our nation, even in our communities. We have to know the truth of our citizenship, the truth of our mission. We are soldiers of the Lord, ambassadors calling the world to reconciliation. If we are aware of this fact, that our world is at war with us, and if we know Jesus Christ and his Spirit, then we are engaged in battle, and this vision will give us comfort and power. Those who accept the testimony of Scripture and believe in Jesus will rejoice in the enjoyment of our fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus and the intervention of the Spirit. I understand our fellowship here is far from perfect. I understand the final trumpet has not yet sounded. And yet we here can rejoice in faith and in trust, and we can be confident in faith that for certain the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he reigns forever and ever. And all the political issues of our day, no matter who gets elected, doesn't change that. We live in faith. And we allow this vision to shape our perspective, our activities, our involvement in this world, and our fellowship here. We understand, because Jesus Christ is King, because he is sovereign, we can expect the hatred of the world. They hate his sovereignty. And Jesus said, if they hated him, they're going to hate us. We shouldn't expect otherwise as we follow Christ. That's because the world can't stand the sovereignty of Christ because they insist on their own way. The vast majority, just as an illustration, the vast majority of murders taking place in our nation is not at the hand of the police. It's at the hand of average citizens who murder their children. That's our society. All those murders are done in the name of self-determination. People think they have the right to determine what they can do with their own bodies. It's a repugnant idea. It's a denial of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, if you stand up against them. Do not let that hatred discourage you, however. Jesus Christ is enthroned in glory, and in him is eternal life. Amen.